Jesus' command to go and to teach the gospel in today's society has almost become somewhat of a science and somewhat of an art. And we're all honest with ourselves. This is probably one aspect of our faith that we wish we were better at, that we wish we were stronger at. What do you oftentimes do whenever you find yourself glaringly, obviously, I'm weak in this area, I know I need to get better. What am I going to do to go about growing in this particular area of my faith? Hopefully, it's not just one of those things that we think, oh, that's going to come with time and maturity, and just my natural growth as an individual through Bible study is going to bring about my desired result in regarding evangelism and my responsibility to share the message of Jesus Christ with others. And I'm just going to put that on the back burner because that's going to take care of itself as I become older. And since absolutely nothing in life takes that approach, just wait and things will just kind of fall into place, we should realize I'm going to have to give time and dedication to whatever it is I want to grow, particularly this area of evangelism. So hopefully it's not one of those things we just shunt to the back burner and say it'll take care of itself. It'll fall into place. Hopefully we're aggressively pursuing our desire to be more successful in this command that Jesus gave to teach the gospel. Maybe we go to a bookstore, and heaven forbid we buy books by someone like Joel Osteen that tell us how we might use various means and methods to go about sharing the gospel or telling Jesus to others to help prepare ourselves for this task. I'm not saying it's a bad idea to read those books, but as you read them, you're going to hear them talk about things like relationship evangelism and felt needs. And first off, they're going to tell you this is going to be a very slow process. It's going to take time. You're going to have to analyze your target. You're going to have to determine what techniques can I implement that will best bring about success in bringing them to Jesus. Or they're going to tell you about to tell them and advertise programs that your church has that they might be interested in. Show them what your church has to offer them. And in doing so, you'll pique their interest, and then they'll come and they'll visit, and through this long process, you can bring them to Jesus that way. Or perhaps they might tell you, you have to go through this process of getting to know them. And then through getting to know them, you come to understand what their felt needs are. And so you can use those felt needs to then tell them how your congregation can meet those felt needs, and in the process you can appeal to them in that way. Now there may be small nuggets of truth in books like that, and if they are, they're very small. There may be small nuggets of truth in books like that regarding teaching the gospel to someone else. But brethren, if those are the kind of books we're going to the wrong book. This is the book that we need to go to. If we want to grow in this particular area of our faith, if we want to be more successful in teaching the gospel to others, then who better to analyze, who better to imitate than the master teacher himself, Jesus Christ, and all of his forays into the people with whom he shares the message of the kingdom of God. This morning I want to spend our time analyzing two occasions where Jesus was presented with an opportunity to make disciples. And in both of these instances, Jesus is going to be unsuccessful. What we're going to look at this morning is Jesus' failed conversion attempts, a.k.a. Jesus' mistakes in dealing with these potential disciples. You might want to say, well, Jesus was perfect. He knew everything. How did he ever fail? How did he ever make a mistake? Well, you're going to see through the process of this lesson. For one, the perspective we're taking is not simply the one we might look at as we read through the account, but through the modern means of evangelism science, if you'll allow me the liberty to use that term, of what everyone in the religious world is saying today, that we need to go about using this prescribed method to bring people to Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus' failed attempts at teaching about the kingdom from that perspective, and we're going to find out what it was that caused the master teacher to just miss these great opportunities. The first one can be found in Mark chapter 10. It's a story that we all know very well. I'm going to be turning there this morning, and it's one that we've read countless times, and you've probably heard countless sermons on. But we're going to take perhaps a step back and look at it from a slightly different perspective than you're used to considering when you read through this passage. This is Jesus' account with the rich young ruler, his encounter with the rich young ruler. If you're there in Mark chapter 10, I would ask you to turn there and read with me a few verses, Jesus' encounter with this young man. Beginning in verse 17. As he, being Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor. You will have treasures in heaven. Come and take up your cross. Follow me." But he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's consider Jesus' encounter with this man that we refer to as the rich young ruler. We know his story, and we know how Jesus handled this young man. Let's see if we can look at Jesus' encounter and determine what it was that just caused him to totally whiff on this opportunity to bring this young man into the kingdom of God. I want you to notice just how bad Jesus really messed up. This really is a testament to his mistakes here in this text. Because when we talk about the rich young ruler, this guy was a prime candidate for the picking, you might say. He was ready to become a disciple of the kingdom. You look at how he comes to Jesus. It says, as Jesus was going out on the road, this young man comes out, and what does he do? Well, he kneels down before Jesus. He didn't come strutting up like the Pharisees trying to get on Jesus' good side. He came recognizing this man is a teacher and he knows a lot more than I do, and I'm going to approach him with humility. And as you read through the Bible, we know that humility is necessary in our life and in our service to God. And that young man portrays humility. When he sees Jesus out on the road, he goes and he bows down and prostrates himself before Jesus, demonstrating his humility and his desire to follow. And it's also interesting to see that not only is this young guy humble, he's obviously interested in spiritual things, isn't he? The very question that he comes when he approaches Jesus and he bows down, he says, "What shall I do, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And man, you know, Jesus has got to be just rubbing his hands together. Is this not any Christians or any teachers' greatest desire to have someone come to them and just point blank ask him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? I'm asking you. I'm an open book. Tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life." You know, getting people to talk about religious things, it's like pulling teeth. They just don't want to do it. But this young guy here is obviously interested in these spiritual things. This is the preacher's fantasy. I wish someone would just come up to me and ask me this question. "Oh man, what I could do." And then check out this kid's resume. Jesus tells him, "You want to inherit eternal life? You know the law. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother." And he lists off a couple of other commands there. And what does this young guy say? "Oh man, I've got all of the chains of my past just weighing me down. There's no way I can do it." No. This guy's moral. He's lived a good life. You might say, looking at this guy, he's humble. He's interested in spiritual things. He's kept the law. He's almost there, isn't he? But no. He says, he's lived a moral life. Not only that, but just to top things off, and this really doesn't have a lot to do pertaining to the spiritual characteristics of this man, he's rich. Jesus and his band traveled around, and Jesus said, "I don't have a place to lay my head." They didn't have a place to call home. They relied upon the generosity and the kindness of others to feed them and provide for their needs. This guy here is rich. How well could he invest into Jesus' lifestyle so that they might eat a little better, so that they might live a little more comfortably? All of these other things aside, man, this is a guy that we want as a disciple, isn't it? We look at Jesus' response. Everything's here. This guy set up perfectly. And yet Jesus' response, as we read the conclusion of the story, this young man, Jesus' response causes this young man to go away sorrowful. Man, how did Jesus mess that up? What mistakes did he make? Well, let's consider some of the mistakes he made with this particular evangelistic encounter. One of the things Jesus failed to do that we mentioned, Jesus did not stop to build that relationship. Now, he would have had a much better chance at converting this young man, wouldn't he? If he had stopped and he would have built a relationship with them first. They say somebody loves you or someone knows you love them, then they can tell you just about anything. And there's some truth to that. You know, my wife can tell me if I preach a bad sermon, she can tell me in confidence, which is just her and I and nobody else will hear, that was absolutely terrible. You don't ever need to preach that again. But yet, if some visitor in the audience says that to me on the way out the door, you know what? It's going to be a short conversation. I don't know this guy, and he's just going to say something like that to me. But yet, my wife, whom I love and I know has my best interests in mind, can speak harsh things to me sometimes that I may need to hear. And so there's some truth in this idea that if someone knows you love them, then you can tell them anything. And what's odd is that this text tells us that Jesus looked at this young man and Jesus loved him. Well, if you really loved him, Jesus, would you really said this to him? Would you really have driven him away? Would you not have stopped and built this relationship so that then later, when it was obvious that you cared for him and that you loved him, that you might speak to him about some of these important things that were going to challenge his faith? Jesus, you could have invited him to tag along with the disciples and got to know him. And then after you buddied up to him, then you could have told him this. But no, he said here on the outset, he tells him, you need to sell all that you have. Wouldn't it have been better received if you'd have buddied up and built this relationship first? There's some truth to that. Having a relationship with someone might allow you to say certain things that you otherwise couldn't say. But let's not equate building a relationship with evangelizing. Jesus understood that. Another one of Jesus' mistakes, and here's one we oftentimes neglect. Jesus brought attention to a minor mistake. Now, the number one way you want to drive somebody away, you point attention or you call attention to some little mistake that they make. So this guy comes up and he addresses Jesus as he knows him to be very important in a very respectful way. And he calls Jesus, just this passing remark, good teacher. If Jesus knew what he was doing, he would have let this slide, wouldn't he? This guy doesn't have a true spiritual understanding about everything he needs to know. And he just desires to treat Jesus respectfully. So he says to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks he's giving him this honorific title by calling him a good teacher. Jesus responds by saying, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And you can already tell, Jesus has started this conversation off on the wrong foot, hasn't he? He's already, as this young man has prostrated himself and paid him respect, he's brought attention to this little bitty mistake of this man calling him good teacher. And so he gets this conversation going off on the wrong foot. If he would have just dealt with him as a friend and just built that relationship, perhaps he could have brought it up at a later point in time. But no, Jesus right there, as this guy's bowing down, says, why do you call me good teacher? How many times have we overlooked a small error like this in an attempt to pursue what we consider a greater opportunity to evangelize? A lot of times I'll tell someone that I preach at such and such congregation. More times past that I have. And the first thing they'll say to me is, oh, you're a pastor, are you? Now, oftentimes I look at that and I say, okay, I've got my eyes set on greater things. We're having a religious conversation. This is good. How might this end up if I pursue this carefully? And so, okay, they call me pastor of this congregation. Technically, I'm not. We have pastors here. Buster, James, Johnny, those are our pastors of this congregation. They are the elders. And that term is very misunderstood in today's society. And so oftentimes when someone comes to me and says, oh, you're a pastor, I'll let that little bitty oversight, you might say, go, because I've got my eyes set on something grander. And that's kind of what we see Jesus doing here, except he doesn't let that little thing go. He brings attention and causes this man to see, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now, the reality is Jesus was God. But did you realize that maybe by bringing this small mistake to this guy's attention, he has him reflecting on spiritual things? Maybe next time, rather than just glossing over the fact that someone calls me pastor because I don't meet those qualifications, I'm not by biblical definitions a pastor, maybe I'll bring attention to that and say, hey, I'm a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I haven't met those qualifications. And I point them rather to this minor mistake that they made and get them thinking about spiritual things. But through the magnifying glass of modern day evangelism science, Jesus made a big mistake by bringing attention to this little mistake. Another thing Jesus did, he didn't pat this guy on the back for all the things he was doing that were right. Jesus answered his question in verse 19 when the guy said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "You essentially need to keep the law." And he listed a few of the commandments that were there. Adultery, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. These are the things that he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus answered that question. And so, as we realize, and as Jesus realizes, he's looking at a good moral guy. He's not an adulterer, he's not a murderer, he's not a thief. He respects his parents, he's worked hard for what he has. He's a sound moral guy. Jesus should have stopped right there, right? And gave him a big old pat on the back. "Man, you are almost there. You are right where you need to be. You're doing everything just about right." You get the Pharisees who dishonor their father and mother and who take advantage of the poor and of widows. And they're about as far as they can be from the kingdom of God. And then you got this guy come up and he's keeping the law. He's obedient to the law. Jesus should have patted him on the back and said, "You're doing great." But he didn't emphasize all the things that this young man is doing good. And that's oftentimes how we want to deal with people. We want to find that common ground. We want to find that thing that we can agree on. And we want to say, you know, we both understand the necessity of faith. And we want to talk about all the things that we agree about, all the while skirting over the things that we might not agree about, the things that they might need to hear, however. And Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't bring to light everything good that this guy has done. Rather, he brings up the one thing that this guy lacks, the one area that he needs to make improvements on. The reality is, Jesus knew that this one thing stood between him and discipleship, between him and faithfully serving and following God. And so he brings it to his attention because he knew that this young man could not follow God with this one roadblock standing in his way. And so he brought that to the forefront. And he said, "Hey, let's talk about your stuff. Let's talk about your God. Let's get it out the way, and then you'll be cleared to follow God." He doesn't pat him on the back and say, "Thank you for being a good moral person." He gives him an ultimatum. "You want eternal life? Man, here's what you need to do. You need to go sell everything you have and come, take up your cross, and follow me." He answered the man's question, who came and asked him, "What shall I do?" Now, we can do that in a loving way. Oftentimes, however, if we overlook what's keeping that person from following Jesus and patting them on the back for all the other good things that they've done, we're really not pointing them toward eternal life, are we? And so some would say the fact that Jesus brought this one thing to the forefront of his mind really caused him to miss on this opportunity. And then lastly, Jesus asked for too much too soon. "You want eternal life? Here's what you do. You take everything you've got, all your worldly possessions, you sell those, you come, you follow me." Jesus, whoa, that's too much for a guy who's just come up and showed just a little bit of interest in following you. Now, unlike the other disciples, he didn't have the benefit of following Jesus around. He didn't hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably didn't hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You can only serve one master. You can't serve both God and mammon." And yet here on the outset, Jesus asked so much of this guy. That was just too much early on. It was overwhelming, this message about total commitment up front. What else would you expect to happen than this guy to leave? You remember Peter, John, Andrew, James? They were fishing. Jesus says, "Follow me." They left their nets. They left their homes. They left their stuff. They followed Jesus. Too much too soon? Jesus doesn't want half-baked, half-committed disciples. This young man truly wanted eternal life, and this may be hard to hear. This young man truly wanted eternal life. He would have given those things up. He would have forsaked, however you say that, everything else to inherit eternal life. That's what he needed to do. But he wasn't willing. Jesus doesn't want disciples that aren't willing to forsake everything else and not follow him. And that's why Jesus dealt with this young man in such a way. We need to be wise when we deal with others and how we speak to someone that we want to bring to Jesus. But at the same time, we don't need to let them think that they can have divided loyalties and serve our God. Jesus makes it clear here, that does not make for good discipleship. And so you see there the mistakes Jesus made as he calls this young man to turn and depart sorrowful. We find another failed conversion attempt in the book of John, chapter 6. Another account that we're familiar with, it's an account that all of the Gospels actually chronicle for us. It's the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the hungry crowd. So you may be turning to John 6. We read a few verses there. It's a rather lengthy reading. We're only going to highlight the major events as they occur. In John chapter 6, just to kind of give you a little background, Jesus has here another opportunity to recruit a rather large following. To give you an idea of what led up to this event that we're about to read about, just the previous day, Jesus has fed 5,000 hungry men. And who knows how many women and children with bread and fish. Now, we don't know exactly where this event occurred, and I'd like to go ahead and thank John for stealing my map that he showed regarding Bethsaida on his past Wednesday night when he talked about Peter. But some have believed that this event occurred in the town area of Bethsaida. And what you're going to find out, Jesus is then going to get in a boat, send his disciples in a boat across the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum. And so, having fed these people, he's going to cause his disciples to go across the sea to the town of Capernaum. And I want you to notice the crowd's reaction. Let's read, beginning in verse 22 of John chapter 6, as this crowd looks for Jesus. We see, on the following day, after Jesus had departed with his disciples, and he walked on the sea, and they got into Capernaum. On the following day, the same multitude who was standing on the other side of the sea saw that no boat was there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered his boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came along from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread and the Lord given thanks. When the people therefore saw, verse 24, that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got in boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And so Jesus has potential opportunity here to gather this great crowd. And did you notice how the crowd was very interested in Jesus? And you may think, well, once again, this is an ideal opportunity. These people were truly desiring to hear Jesus. First off, they came seeking him. Now, some of us have got pretty lengthy drive to church, 30, 45 minutes, maybe even an hour. And man, I know that's a long drive to go somewhere. These people were so interested in finding Jesus. When they went there the next morning, he was gone. They sailed across part of the Sea of Galilee because they were looking for him. And so they were desperately seeking to find him. Man, they really wanted to see him. And then they find him and they cross the sea and come to the city of Capernaum. Did you notice how they recognized and addressed him? Rabbi. That is to say, teacher. They came recognizing Jesus' superior knowledge. They address him with this honorific title of rabbi. We know that's how the scribes and Pharisees like to be addressed. They come and say, Rabbi, where did you go? It sounds like these people were interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. I mean, they sailed all the way across the Sea of Galilee looking for him. Isn't that the kind of teacher, the students that any teacher would want? That would just be chomping at the bit? Who wouldn't want such an interested group of people hanging on their every word? Not only that, oh man, they wanted to know the works of God. Verse 28, they say to Jesus, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know, I know we've got a lot of teachers in our audience this morning. Do you ever sometimes worry that your kids might listen to what you say and it goes in one ear and out the other? What would you give for your students to be truly as genuinely interested as these people appear, as they come to Jesus, this rabbi, and they want to hear, as it seems, perhaps more of the things that he's been teaching them? And as we look at this, Jesus has a really good opportunity. People are following him. There's a lot of them, obviously. And they're wanting to hear, and they're wanting to do the works of God. Let's look at Jesus' big mistakes in dealing with these people. Did you notice? Jesus was fishing for men, but he was using the wrong bait here, wasn't he? Anyone who knows anything about religion today recognizes you're going to have to initially appeal to these people's physical desires. Once they've been fed, once they've been watered, once they've been entertained, that's when you throw in a little bit of preaching. That's when you throw in a little bit of Bible study. And so churches advertise their hamburger cookouts and their chili dinners and their fish fries. And then after all of the good eating and the talking and the visiting, they had to pay the piper and listen to the preacher for 15 or 20 minutes. That's so oftentimes how many churches are appealing for their crowds. And yet Jesus takes a backward approach in dealing with these people. As he talks to them after they've come and they've found him, what does he emphasize? It's not the physical. He emphasizes the spiritual. And man, he didn't even cut any corners. He didn't hold anything back. When they come and they seek him, he doesn't deal with them kind of harshly and with up front. He says, you're not here because you saw the signs and you want to hear what I have to say. You're here because I fed you. That's how he addresses these people who appear to want to hear what he has to say. He says, you're here because you're hungry. You're looking for food. And so he takes this backward approach in appealing to these potential disciples. Rather than emphasizing the physical and placing that at the forefront and using the spiritual as secondary, he emphasizes the food that doesn't perish, that can endure to eternal life. And he tells them, don't worry about all of that other stuff, that temporary food. Well, if Jesus had fed these people, man, he would have had them hook, line, and sinker, wouldn't he? And rather, you'll remember that just the previous day, he's already given them food. 5,000 men ate from the bread and the fish that were there. Verse 31 really reveals the true motive that these people have. They ask, they want to see this great sign. Well, Jesus, you know what sign God showed our forefathers? He showed them manna in the wilderness. And so they want to see more of these signs where they end up with their bellies full. That's what they were interested in. And so they cross the sea and they appear to be interested in hearing Jesus' words. But verse 31 reveals their true motives. They didn't want a sign. They wanted something to eat. They wanted an easy dinner. And Jesus knew what churches now fail to understand. Disciples that are the byproduct of hamburger dinners are not the kind of disciples that are going to follow and are going to last when things get difficult. Jesus used the wrong bait in appealing with these people. Not only that, but man, Jesus asked these people to dig deep. Something about having to think. To stop and think and consider and reflect and dig deep into the well of our mind to understand things from the Bible. It has a tendency to just kind of push people away. And so Jesus makes this fatal mistake of asking these people to understand a deep theological concept. The people here are looking for food and they're talking about bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness. And then Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And it's at this point in time in the process where Jesus asks a lot, you might say, for these people to understand. Now Jesus, you should have told these people some of those entertaining parables that you used. Those stories, those anecdotes that would reel them in so that would be easier for them to understand. This idea about you being the bread of life and the water of life, that's more than they can comprehend. Sermons fill today's pulpits that are full of anecdotes and stories and feel-good stuff, and they entertain rather than teach the gospel. And listeners walk away feeling good, feeling maybe encouraged, but Jesus asked these people to dig deep, to contemplate how he is the bread of life and the water of life. And man, that was just too much for some of them. And it's at this point, after saying that he's the bread and water of life, people start to become disgruntled. They start to complain. And I find out, Jesus did not appease the complainers. Read beginning with me in verse 41 of John 6. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread of life which just came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I must have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur amongst yourselves. So these supposed, alleged, devoted followers got angry because Jesus wasn't going to give them any bread, anything to eat. And he was asking them to think. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't rabbi anymore, is he? It's that son of Joseph, the carpenter, and the son of Mary. What happened to rabbi? It became obvious that Jesus wasn't going to give these people what they wanted. And so they start to complain. Now modern evangelism science will tell us, Jesus, you better get these people, you better bring them back, you better appease the complainers or else you're going to lose these guys. Do you notice how Jesus responded to their complaints? Rather than making this grand apology, he says, quit murmuring to yourselves. Well, that's not going to bring them in closer. That's going to push them farther away. And that's the final straw. It's at this point, many of those potential disciples turn away. Verse 60 of John 6. Many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" In verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And Jesus' last mistake here, he didn't pursue those he offended. It would have been a long shot. But perhaps if he would have went and chased them down and apologized to them for hurting their feelings, maybe he could have saved a few. And as you read through these two accounts that we read this morning, both with the rich young ruler and this hungry crowd in John 6, you might almost expect Jesus to turn back to his disciples and say, "Okay, guys, this is everything you don't need to do to fish for men." But that's not the case. You know, and as you examine perhaps Jesus' success rate, and as you look from an analytical perspective of today's evangelism science and the methods that are used to implement evangelizing and teaching the gospel today, and you look at Jesus' response and you look at the people's response, he failed miserably. He failed when he had a perfect opportunity for this rich young ruler who seemed more than ready to follow along. This huge crowd comes and follows after him, seeking him out. And he fails to gain more than just a handful of disciples. And so if you were to remove Jesus' name from this and just look at it as how this person fared regarding these conversion attempts, it was an utter failure. I want you to realize, though, Jesus teaches us some important things in these failed attempts of evangelism. The first one being, success is not measured on the basis of conversion. I'd like to look at a passage very briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn over there real quick. Oftentimes, and I'm as guilty of this as the next person, oftentimes if we fail to set up a Bible study, or if we fail to have so-and-so show up whom we've invited and who we've worked with and who we've made friends with, and we've tried to understand their needs and we've told them how our church can meet their needs, and then we take the big plunge and we invite them to church and they fail to show up, we oftentimes look at that and say, "Man, I lost. I didn't get it." We take too much on ourselves. Let me just say that. If we feel that we have failed, if we end up not converting someone. So notice what Paul says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Paul here understood something. I'm sure Paul faced failure a whole lot more than you or I probably ever will in our life. So many people told Paul no. So many people said, "Paul, I'm not interested in this Jesus you're talking about." Paul wouldn't say he failed in those instances. In fact, what Paul would say, if you say you failed in that instance, then brother, you've taken too much on yourself. You've placed yourself in a position in which you don't need to be. We can plant the seed. We can water the ground. We can try everything we can so that growth might come about. But you know what? God gives the increase. God gives the increase. Brethren, successful evangelism is teaching the gospel. It's living a faithful life where people are able to see Jesus in me. That's successful evangelism. And if we're doing that, let's not look at all of the times we've been turned down. Let's not look at all the times where it seems our words didn't have the desired effect. Don't take that much on yourself. You leave that between that person and God. Yes, plant. Yes, water. Do everything you can so that you might succeed and you might bring them to Jesus. But don't look at an opportunity that did not result in conversion and say, "I failed." That isn't the case. If you preach the gospel, if you were the example, you succeeded. Secondly, Jesus' failed attempts here, we come to realize the type of disciple that Jesus seeks. And while on the surface, as we looked at both of these, the hungry crowd and the rich young ruler, on the surface, man, that was the ideal situation. They were seeking Jesus. They seemed to be good people. They wanted to do the works of God. On the surface, while it may have appeared that way, in both of those instances, Jesus wiped away what was on the surface, and he found out that things weren't truly as they appeared, didn't he? He dug down to the heart of the matter. The rich young ruler simply wasn't willing to put God first. Jesus bore that out. He brought that to the forefront. And the crowd came to Jesus looking for bread. Not the bread that endured to eternal life, but bread that would simply satisfy their temporary hunger. This is a hard realization. But in the words of Jesus himself, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You turn over to John 4 and just there with that encounter with the woman of the well. You remember what kind of worshipers Jesus is looking for? He's looking for those true worshipers that are going to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is seeking the true disciple. And lastly, Jesus teaches us in these attempts at conversion. He teaches us that he has to be the appeal of the gospel message. You cannot attract a true disciple with anything short of Jesus. You bring them in with hamburgers, you're going to have to keep them with steak. We see demonstrated right here the kind of disciples that food and entertainment makes. They're the kind, whenever they're asked to dig deep, and whenever they're asked to sacrifice and give things up for their master, they turn and they walk away. That's not the type of disciple Jesus wants. And when you use anything other than Jesus and his blood, which brings us to the foot of the cross and forgives our sin and gives us that relationship, when the food is gone and when the entertainment is gone and when the new wears off and all they're left with is Jesus, they're not interested. He has to be the appeal. He has to be at the heart of it. And if you bring him in with anything else, there will come a point in time in which they will turn and follow him no more. The title of our sermon is actually incorrect. These conversion attempts were not failures. They were successes. They were successful. And the results, while not favorable and while not desirable, they bore out the heart of the one who came looking for Jesus. They didn't like what they saw. So would you be more evangelistic today for his sake? What good does it do for us to have this message of saving life, salvation, and to keep it bottled up in me and not share it with others who desperately need it? If you're here this morning and you haven't heard and answered that call, let me know that Jesus invites you. I'm not going to appeal to your physical appetite and your desire to be entertained. Jesus didn't come to feed the hungry or entertain the crowds. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. He came to save us from our sin. And if you've been seeking freedom from the guilt of sin, brother, you don't have to look any further. It's right here in Jesus Christ. But I want you to know on the outset, just like Jesus did, this won't be an easy journey. It will be satisfying. You will be challenged. It will bring you great joy, but it will require great sacrifice. It will lead you to heaven, but it will ask you to forgo many of the pleasures of this life. Jesus calls you to follow him this morning. Would you be a true disciple? Would you learn from the mistakes of those disciples and come to recognize your true need and the purpose that you have in Jesus Christ and bringing others? If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing the songs of encouragement.